Well, Louis, I'm very appreciative of your buffering between me and that special. I had a special disadvantage if I had followed it because my wife leaned over as she was singing and reminded me that that was the a tape that one of the couples that was in our Bible study had just gotten, and they went to be with the Lord together in a jet aircraft a couple of months ago, and so I don't think I'd want to follow that. But they were a dear, dear couple of saints that I'll be glad to see when we get to see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. His name is wonderful. And we do love you this morning. Not just the magic of the name, but the power of your grace. Because you love us, before we even had any sort of capacity to love you. In fact, we were in downright rebellion. And yet you loved us. You gave him to be the sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we do thank you for your word. I really praise you for it this morning. Just the ability to be able to share your word, because Lord, we know that it is the thing that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Lord, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and cut into each of our hearts. Lord, we especially thank you for the book of Titus. Lord, and it's a constant mystery to us how you could, under all the circumstances surrounding Paul and under all the circumstances surrounding Titus and his relationship with Paul and his relationship with these Christians in Crete, and with all the circumstances there that were directly spoken to, yet you had before the foundations of the world plans of how at the right time, at the right moment in history, the right point in our own lives, you would use this word to speak to our own hearts in a totally different set of circumstances and direct us to yourself. And we think of Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Lord, we thank you for the depth of knowledge in your word and for the fact that we can trust it. It's absolutely pure and holy, and it speaks to our hearts. It guides us to you. It links us with you. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been fun in Titus. Someone came up to me yesterday and said, by the way, what did we do to make you mad at us? But that really wasn't the case. God has really given Pat and me a love for you folks. We've thoroughly enjoyed being with you during this week. It's been a great blessing to our hearts. And just to be able to rejoice with you. When whoever it was said that to me, I thought of the time in Mineral Well, Texas, when we were going through helicopter school. We went to this Baptist church one Sunday morning, and the guy really laid it on hot and heavy, and we were in our little apartment there that afternoon, and sure enough, it wasn't enough that he preached at us from the pulpit, but he came by to visit us. When he knocked on the door, I said, boy, you really had... had the guns, Lord, on us today, didn't he? I thought he'd been reading our mail or been talking to somebody. And he said, no, as a matter of fact, I didn't even have you in mind. But if the Holy Spirit was speaking to you, it must have been something that he had a tender nerve on. So maybe that's the case. But this morning we want to talk about Titus 3 and consider the fact that Paul is writing to Titus for the benefit of those in Crete and for our own benefit, talking about the basic lifestyle of the Christian. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the basic lifestyle of the Christian. Let me read Titus 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no broilers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And when I shall send Artemas unto thee, Artichius, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, the lifestyle of a Christian starts off with submission. Submission to authority. Submission in the various circumstances that God has placed us in. Submission to the living God. You know, and I think Gordy remarked in his message Monday night, and I appreciated that thought, that we're very simple folk, and that God deals with us in very, very basic terms, and He expresses that in a number of different ways. And boy, that is refreshing to me to see the parallels that are apparent in Scripture. For instance, our relationship in the husband-wife relationship is very similar to our relationship in the relationship we have to our government. You say, wait a minute. Now, is there a parallel there? Yes, there is. For instance, when God calls on us as Christians to be subject to every power, He does it just in the same sense that the husband is subject unto the wife and the wife is subject unto the husband. Submission is not based on the quality of leadership or on the quality of decisions involved, but submission is based on a relationship ordained by God. In Romans 1, he said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. And then he goes on in Romans 13. Let me read a little bit of that passage. He says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do which that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And God uses authority in each of our lives. If you're a wife, God uses the authority of your husband in your own life to minister to you for good. And it's not a function of how good a leader he is so much as a function of whether or not God is sovereign in your life. You know, somebody said there's only two things in life that I can't get on top of, and it's people and circumstances. Well, you know, every problem in life is really a function of your concept of God. And when the wife says, well, listen, I would be subject and submissive to that bird if he loved me like Christ loved the church. Now, you're asking me to be subject to that scoundrel, and that's just too much. I can't do it. Well, the issue is not that scoundrel, even though that scoundrel may be a scoundrel. The issue is whether or not you really trust God. I remember a while back I was counseling with one of our guys at one of our campuses. And he said, Chuck, I really love the Lord. And boy, we have a precious relationship. And since I came to Christ some 3 years ago, and he wasn't specifically telling me this facet, but I just happened to know this. He had memorized some couple of thousand verses and was very, very diligent in Bible study and very, very intense fellow. And he said, but people are a different thing. I really have problems with people. You see, every time I give myself to someone, they stab me in the back. I said, wait a minute. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, I said, I'll give you a perfect example. He said, the guy that I'm rooming with, the other day I thought, man, I'd really draw close to him. So I shared my heart with him. I just bared my soul. And he said, you know what? 2 days later, we were having a discussion, a little bit of an argument, and he used that same information on me to win the argument. He said, that's just typical of the sort of thing that happens to me. I said, well, Bob, said, your problem is not with men. Your problem is with God. He said, oh, no. We have a real close relationship. I really love the Lord. Your problem is with God. The issue is that you don't trust God. You know, and this is what Paul was trying to convince and trying to exhort Titus to remind the Christians of, is the fact that you're to be submissive to higher authority. And you are to be subject to the people that God puts over you. Because God is doing that for a reason. Now, they may be obnoxious. They may be unpleasant to get along with. But for some reason, God, who is absolutely sovereign, knows that and knows exactly what you need. See, training in the Christian experience is learning to rejoice in every circumstance. Not just the optimum, most desirable circumstance. When Paul said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and both to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Or better translated, I can endure anything through Jesus Christ, who strengtheneth me. Where did he write that from? He wrote it from prison. Because he had learned, and part of, and I like to underline that word, learned. He didn't start off knowing that, but that's part of the maturing process as a Christian. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You know, we're supposed to be subject to every law of the land, everything that rulers come out with, every authority that God has placed us under, with the only exception being the one that is exemplified in Acts when the Christians were being asked to do something that was opposed to God's law. And then when we're asked to do something opposed to God's law, well, obviously, that is an exception. But most of us cop out way too early on that. God didn't tell us to speed to that Bible study we were late for, and we just left late. But we think, we're going to a Bible study and therefore we can break the law. We figure that out, that makes an exception. It doesn't. But I think it's good to know that God does provide us with an exception. And when Peter and John were told to knock off preaching the gospel, in Acts 4 it says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And another example in Acts 5:38, you remember when the apostles were brought to task for preaching the gospel, and they were brought before Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was asked to rule on this situation, was asked to punish them for preaching the gospel and to have them removed. He said, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. They agreed with Gamaliel, these guys that wanted to persecute the apostles. But they went ahead and persecuted them. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And where'd they go? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. See, that they applied God's counsel correctly. And they were submissive to authority to the point that it was an exception to God's law. And when that came along, they could not follow it. You know, and authority is a real issue today. Our children, and a lot of you younger folk, have a totally different concept of authority than what has been in past generations. And I think those of us with teenage parents, or children, teenage parents, that'd be a neat trick, have probably a better example in our presence of that than you might think, you might otherwise have. But we had Dr. Philip Hook from Dallas Seminary with us this summer, and he pointed out that if you're dealing with someone under 30, even if he's a Christian, he has a totally different concept of authority than someone over 30. I don't know how he came up with that magic dividing line, but it's a helpful insight. In other words, in our school system, starting back 10, 15, 20 years ago, and in all of the psychological guidance that we got, the child psychology, it was all aimed toward permissive type relationships. And so our children have gotten, and many of us have gotten, a very, very fuzzy concept on authority. But God's Word is not fuzzy. It is very, very clear. I'm very thankful for a man like Bill Gothard that God has raised up to help bring a corrective, at least into the Christian community, in terms of this concept. An emphasis on being subject unto authority. But Titus needed to communicate that to these Christians because that was part of their testimony. And they were to speak evil of no man. And I get down here to what I call the fruits of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is love. And you know, gang, I don't know about you, but this is something I fight constantly. God has blessed me with what I call sort of insight into people. Very, very people-oriented. And when I was a little boy, I remember sitting in church and I tried to evaluate everybody that walked into the church. And I sat and tried to figure out what the people in the choir were thinking about, what their home life might be like. And I just constantly evaluated people. I think probably to the exclusion of listening to much of the sermon. But I just always evaluated people, and I grew up that way. Well, you know, that can be a real strength and a real asset in serving people. And I think that's why God gave it to me. But boy, it can be a real weakness and a real inlet for sin Because if you evaluate people merely to evaluate and not to serve, you're in deep trouble. You end up, sooner or later, you have to ventilate these evaluations. And as you do, you end up violating what we're clearly told in Scripture is not to speak evil of anyone. It doesn't say not to evaluate people, particularly for the reason of serving people. A doctor evaluates and diagnoses us, and so he'll know whether or not to operate on the ingrowing toenail or whether or not we're dying of cancer. And we want him to diagnose us. We want him to evaluate us. And in working with people, one of the things you're always going to have to do to be able to adequately minister to them is to know them and to have insight into them and to evaluate them for the purpose of serving them. And Jesus Christ was a perfect example of this. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, and Jesus had real insight. Remember, he had insight to the woman by the well. He knew exactly what was going on in her life. You know, you're not talking about one husband. You're multi-married. You got real needs. And I have something that can help you. And he ministered to her with the bread of life, the living water, because he had insight into her. And he used that insight to minister. Boy, that's something we really need to be careful on, is to not get into the trap of backbiting, of evaluating people only because it shows our insight into people. And it builds us up to be able to see deficiencies in someone else. It's a real pride factor in most of our lives. We're so proud that we can spot a deficiency in someone else's life. You know, and it speaks to me in the matter of honest relationships. One of the things that that God has challenged me to do in terms of the ministry is to try to be honest with people and try never to say anything about someone that I wouldn't share with someone for the purpose of helping them come to grips with a need or to edify them. And I think we should all work toward honest relationships with people. You know, the world is hungry for honest relationships. They've got all kinds of superficial relationships. All of us have more superficial relationships than we can manage. You know, the kind, I noticed you changed your hairdo. Or, where'd you get that new shirt? You know, and that's all we ever get past, is kind of like a surface relationship, billiard balls bouncing off of one another. You know, and that's not wrong. You don't want to go up to someone and say, how are you coming on your lust problem? I mean, just right from the outset. But you want to take time to get to know people in terms of really being able to minister to them and have honest relationships. Because every one of us has all kinds of blind spots. I have blind spots. You have blind spots. And God says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know what? Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Do you have somebody that loves you enough to say, brother, I enjoyed your message, but that's not what the Scripture says. And I just wanted to share that with you. You know, and you pick yourself up off the floor. And you know, it doesn't have to be done in a haughty spirit. In fact, God commands us to do it in a gentle spirit, which is what he goes on to say. I'm thinking of Dr. Bob Smith. How many of you know Dr. Bob? Dr. Robert W. Smith, just my wife. Well, you've missed a blessing, folks. He is a godly, godly man. Very, very gentle. I remember the first time I met him. I hate to tell this. But I was a cadet at West Point and had been hearing all this polycock about being the cream of the crop in the nation and everything. And apparently I'd listened to some of it. And we were going down to a weekend conference by the Officers Christian Union. And I rode down on the bus, and one of the things I remember is that I was wearing this suit that I'd had in high school and hadn't bought a suit since then. In fact, it was one of the first times I'd worn civilian clothes since I'd been a cadet. And the sleeves were far too short. And so one of the things I noticed on the bus was that holding my hand up there to hold on to the bus accentuated the shortness of the sleeves. So I got to the conference, and there was this fellow, older fellow there, washing the dishes, you know, and kind of getting ready for the conference. So I sidled up, and, you know, having a servant heart and everything, I took off my coat and started helping him. And I was telling him this story, you know, about how I'd been a little embarrassed on the bus, you know, the sleeves were a little short, and, you know, it's kind of... And he just looked up, and he says, "Oh, are you really that conscious of yourself?" You know, and I just collapsed, you know. And so I recovered from that, and I was going along. I said, "Look, I've got to go. I've got to make the meeting." He said, "Oh, yeah, you go ahead and make the meeting," because I wanted to be there on time, you know. And so I got there and got all seated and everything and looked around, and no, no. That old fellow had put on a coat and tie, and he was the main speaker. And I said, "You know, pour it in, Dr. Bob." What a saint. You know, and he ministered to me just in a gentle way, in a loving way. He wasn't trying to, you know, "I'm the big spiritual guy." And that's to be our relationship with people. Love, meekness, honesty, honest relationships. And gentleness does not, and meekness does not mean what a lot of us think it means. Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man." I think it's correct to assume that maybe that salt means, what does salt do when it hits a wound? It stings a little bit. "But let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." Don't you appreciate somebody that you're around that ministers to you, that points out these little needs in your life, and he does it in a loving and an edifying and in a gentle way? Well, that's to characterize our relationship with one another. Not some guy that puts a big giant smile on, you know, "Boy, you're coming along great," gets back to the room, you should hear what he has to say to his wife about you. See, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." And then in the third verse, I think it gets to the matter of perspective. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." When you've been going through the giant evaluation of an unbeliever or a young Christian, when's the last time you thought back to how you used to be? You know, I think that's one of the values of giving our testimony. I'm fortunate. I came to Christ when I was 10, but I still had a lot of things in there. But some of the guys I know that were deep into gross sin and everything, it's painful to have to go back and say, "Well, man, that's where I blasphemed the name of Christ. You know, but praise God, I've been resurrected. Praise God, through His grace, I've been saved." But I think Paul was very, very strong about this, and he constantly did it, to go back and to remember how he used to be. And that's what he's telling them. Don't forget how you used to be. Don't lose perspective on that. Not to be morbid about the thing, but just to give you additional empathy and insight into how the other person is. We need insight and empathy into the lost. Remember something that happened several summers ago. I was counseling with various team members in a summer training program, our team leaders. And almost invariably, when they were putting a giant hot word on some of their team leaders, members about the, and they were briefing me on some of the problems they were having, I get to thinking, you know, that's the very thing that the training program director has been telling me he's working on in their life. And I got to thinking, you know, as I'm counseling, those are some of the very same things that God's working on me on. And I got to feeling that maybe every time I had a need that was real prominent, the Lord really wanted to bring into focus for me, He brought somebody into my presence that was really having a giant struggle with that, and I could get insight into my own problem by seeing what they were dealing with. But don't ever forget how you were as you're dealing with people. And I think it contributes greatly to our patience with other people to remember that, you know, but for the grace of Jesus Christ, we'd be right there. You know, we're only a few steps away from that, only because Jesus has brought us there. And so we were going on that way, and we were that way. And we do lose perspective about how we used to be. One of my favorite passages on perspective, and since perspective is such a problem in the Christian life, it's a challenge. Let me just share this with you. It's not directly within the context, but let me just divert a second and give you something that's been a great blessing to me pertaining to perspective. Psalm 73 is a real choice passage on this. And old Asaph is moaning and groaning. Truly God is good to Israel, even as to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men, neither they plague like other men. Therefore, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. You know, woe is me. Here I am trying to live for the Lord, and man, just everything's going wrong. And everybody around me seems to be getting ahead, and here I am in trouble. And then jump up to the 17th verse, if you will. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. That's when I got my perspective back, when I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, I don't think he had to go, you know, to the tabernacle, but the sanctuary of God. In other words, we get alone with God. And in the course of life, the Christian life, you're going to lose perspective. Things are going to go fuzzy on you. You're going to get bogged down in the problems around you. You're going to lose sight of the objective. You know, and like I said, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's hard to remember that the original objective was to drain the pond. You're going to lose sight of what your original objective is, to serve Jesus Christ. And you're going to start looking at the alligators. And that's when you need to get alone with God and spend time with Him in His sanctuary. And what does Asaph say after that? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. You know, this praising God. He's on top of it. He's back in victory. Well, we lose perspective. We forget how we were. We forget the basis of our salvation is not, you know, God does not love us for what we do. He loves us for what we are. And this is one of the central messages of the book of Titus, is that we are to do good works. We are to serve God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. But that's not the basis of our salvation. And he goes on and he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You know, it was not when we started getting better and better that God came along. It was after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared on the scene. And it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, and that was a big issue. Even as a young guy in my Christian life, I wanted to get cleaned up and present myself as a living sacrifice unto God. And I couldn't do it. God wanted me just like I was. And this is one of the big things we run into in evangelism. Well, you know, I'd really like to be a Christian, but man, if I'm ever a Christian, I want to go all out about it. I don't want, you know, I'm not going to be like those hypocrites down at the church. You know, I don't want any of that. So I want to, and I want to make sure that I, well, that's right. That's good to be that way. The only thing is that it's by the transforming power of Jesus Christ. You're not going to get better and better and work your way up to it. It's not going to be any works of righteousness, because your righteousness is like a stack of filthy rags. It's by the grace of Jesus Christ. He shed that grace on us very abundantly. And what are the results of salvation? Well, first of all, we're justified by grace. We're justified. You know, can you imagine all the times that you've sinned? Can you just think of all the times that you have sinned? And to have every one of those, as far as the east is from the west, not only forgiven, but forgotten. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God not only has the capacity to forgive, but to forget. In Isaiah 43:25, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. What a promise. That God, in order to have perfect, unblemished fellowship with you and me, blots out every one of our transgressions, they're just as if they never occurred. Oh, we may have scars from them in our own life, but He blots them out in His sight as if they never occurred, in order that He might have perfect fellowship. He said, for my own sake. See, He can't have fellowship with us if there's any touch of a blemish. And He reminds us of this, and that we're heirs together according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs together according to Jesus Christ. Heirs with Jesus Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. You know, if somebody were to call you up and tell you, hey, look, great uncle just died and we didn't know it, but the guy had $10 million and he's left it all to us. Man, wouldn't you be excited? You leave the conference higher than a kite. That's because you've lost perspective. I'd do the same thing. Good night, this is great what we can do with that $10 million for God, you know. Forgetting the fact that I'm a joint heir of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Well, and why are we created like this? Why did He bring us into His presence like this? It's for His glory. Have you ever noticed the fact that Titus 3, 4, and 5 are followed by this same concept in 7, 8, and then you flip over to Ephesians 2, look in Ephesians 2, the parallel passage to Titus 3, 4, and 5. And it says, not for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, and the thing is, we memorized that passage back before, or just as we were becoming Christians, and then we didn't learn Titus 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's interesting that in both cases that the emphasis is not on works, it's of grace. But then it's followed by an emphasis on our obligation, our privilege, our responsibility to do good works. Not as a basis for salvation, but as a manifestation of what God has done in us. So he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, to be a living testimony to Jesus Christ, to be a trophy of His grace. And it's these works that come out of our life that let our light shine so that men may see Jesus Christ in us. And Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. You know, do men gather figs of a thorn? You know, or grapes of a thistle? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth corrupt fruit. So it's interesting that in the same passage that he talks about evaluation and what's a proper in evaluation, what's improper, he brings out the real key to knowing where a man stands. It's by their fruits you shall know them. By their life, not by what they say. And then he goes on and he says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. How many times have we letting ourselves get into the trap of getting bogged down in theological minuscules and arguments? They're unprofitable and they're vain. You know what the salesmen say? Win an argument, lose a sale. I remember the first conference that Pat and I came here to. I told you a little bit about it in the introductory, in our testimony. But man, there was every big speaker in the Navigators. I mean, they had the first string. You guys have got the third and fourth string. But they had the first string. Murtay had Lauren Sanney, Dan Pyatt, Leroy Imes, Waldron Scott, Skip Gray, John Crawford, a guy by the name of Dr. Thompson from China Inland Missions, Ray Patterson, just to name a few of the speakers. They just happened to have all been back here in conjunction with Dawson's funeral. And they were going first class. And those guys blessed our hearts. I mean, they preached the Word beautifully. They illuminated the Word of God. We were thrilled. But do you know one of the biggest things we got at that conference? We were in a discussion group. This guy by the name of Dr. David Smith from Canada. Hadn't heard of him since or before. But now, he was in my little discussion group, and we had this talk on witnessing, and we went out, and he said, you know, and he gave his testimony about what had happened in his own life in terms of witnessing. He said, you know, I'm a professor of philosophy, studied history quite a lot, and he said, I have learned to defend the authenticity of Scripture beyond a shadow of a doubt. Any debating judge would by far, hands down, declare me the winner in any debate. He said, and I did that all the time. I argued and I strategized and I convinced and everything. You know something? I never led anybody to Christ. He said, but then I came across Isaiah 55:11. It says, so shall this word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. He said, and I discovered that all I needed to do was rely on the Word of God and the power of God to convict sinners. He said, and I began to share just a simple gospel. He said, you know, people came to Christ like crazy. Boy, that really stuck. That really stuck. And I began to claim that same passage and that same approach and that same strategy. Paul gives some very, very good advice. Avoid these foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. You know, and if any of us get to heaven on the basis of the accuracy of our theology, well, then we'll have to contradict what the Bible has to say. We don't get to heaven on the basis of the accuracy of our theology. We see through a glass darkly. You know, we're fuzzy on a lot of things. But one of these days, we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. Not on the basis of our theology, but on the basis of what He's done for us, having sacrificed Himself on the cross. Well, he says to reject a heretic. A man is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Well, since we're being admonished to reject people, we better find out what a heretic is, huh? Don't want to be rejecting the wrong person. What is a heretic? Well, a heretic is one who professes to be a believer and yet rejects a basic doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. He persists and insists on opposing the truth of the gospel, even though he professes to be a Christian. See, that would be distinguished from a heathen. A heathen doesn't profess to be a Christian, and he resists the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a person who professes to be a Christian and yet resists the basic truth of Jesus Christ, if you get that kind of guy, admonish him once, share the gospel, try to convince him, do it again, and then don't have anything to do with him. You don't have to reject him as a person, but reject what he stands for. Reject his sin. Resist him. He will be divisive and he will ruin the work of God in any group you're in. And his arguments will eat away as a canker, as a cancerous worm in your heart. So don't diddle with him. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychius, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. You know, and these are, we're getting into the personal comments. But you know something? There's a little application from there too. It's something old Skip Gray preaches quite a lot. Always maintain a strong bench. It's interesting to me. You see, it's interesting that Paul had invested in Titus. He had a deep personal relationship he had built into his life. And so when he had to leave Crete prematurely, apparently, he left there before he had finished because he left instructions for Titus to finish what was wanting. They weren't finished by any means. But he had trained a man and was able to leave him there to continue in motion what had been started. And he had trained leadership in depth. And so when he was going to Nicopolis, he said, "Now, wait a minute. You're going to be here all that long range. After you get going, I'll send Artemas," who was also, we don't know much about him in Scripture. In fact, he's the only guy this is the only time he's mentioned in Scripture, but we can conclude it since he's associated with Tychius here as part of Titus's replacement team, that he was a guy that Paul administered to. But we know in Tychius's case that he was a fellow soldier, a fellow laborer, and one that Paul admired greatly and had built into his life, and therefore he was able to provide leadership for this situation. And that's a great principle. You ought to store that one in your mind. And it may seem like when you're investing 1 or 2 or 3 years into one guy, good night, you know. Seem like there'd be a more efficient way to get the gospel out. Seem like it'd be better if I worked with a group, you know. Well, remember Paul worked with Timothy. He worked with Titus, he worked with Tychius, he worked with Barnabas, he worked with each of these guys, and they multiplied. Look at the life of Jesus. He worked with a few men, and then he sent them out to preach. And here we have another case coming up. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. What about Apollos? Wonder what Priscilla and Aquila thought when they had him in their home, you know, trying to straighten out some of these wild ideas he had and trying to get him squared away. But look at how much he was used thereafter. And he was used, apparently coming to Crete on an evangelistic meeting or tour or something. And Paul was advising Titus to make sure that the troops took care of his needs. You know, and in Thessalonians we're advised to know them which are labor among you in the Lord and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You know, we're to learn to esteem those that minister to us the Word of God. He wanted to make sure He's going to take care of us, take care of them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they may not be unfruitful. And all that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. You know, I think this is a great little book. I know that we've just scratched the surface. And I hope maybe you've gotten a deeper insight into what this book has to say. I hope maybe it stimulated you to do the same type Bible study in another book of the Bible. And you know, there are only 66. Maybe we could all set an objective of doing this kind of a study in all 66 books of the Bible. Wouldn't that be thrilling to begin to get a handle on the Word of God? Let me recommend to you something. We live in the day of the tape cassettes. But through our conference office, we can get a series of cassette tapes on Bible study methodology by Dr. Howard Hendricks. And he specifically works with the book of Jonah, a little four-chapter book. And he shows you some Bible study methodology that will turn your soul upside down. And let me challenge you to order those tapes, or maybe a group of you could get one set and pass them around and pass them around to your friends. But those are, how many tapes are there, darling? There are about 8 tapes in the series. But those will stimulate your soul in Bible study and like they've never been stimulated before, unless you've heard him before. But get a handle on this word. Learn to apply it to your life. Learn to dig in. Learn to get the context. Learn to study the history. Learn to read yourself so completely in that you begin to walk on the streets of Crete. And you begin to feel like Paul felt to Titus. You begin to try to emulate these various principles in Scripture in terms of relationships. As I said, you don't have to wear sandals and a robe, but you begin to emulate the principles of relationships, and it will affect your whole philosophy of ministry and a whole relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we've been able to look at the book of Titus. We thank you that in the workshops and in the other messages, we've been able to consider other stimulating portions of the Word. And Lord, I sense that this gang is very, very receptive and very anxious to get back and get alone with you and spend much time at your feet in your Word. Lord, we pray that that as we go back to our homes, we wouldn't just dive into things and get bogged down, but that we'd be unmerciful in eliminating those things from our lives which keep us from prayer and Bible study. Because, Lord, we want to be men and women after your own heart. And we would beseech you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes. Yes. Excuse me.
Talk to somebody. How many times you shared the gospel with them and you decided in your mind that they are a heretic? When you say to reject them, if they're rejecting as an individual, what does it mean to tell you, for example, if it's a friend of yours, and you. We have one guy, an elder in the church, and I've shared the gospel with him several times, and he was totally cool to it. Would you suggest that I continue my social relationship with him?
Well, I think I'd be very reserved in the determining that someone was a heretic, an opponent of the gospel, even though, you know, wolves run around in sheep's clothing. So, but once you determine a guy is that way, you know, give him a box lunch and an oar and put him in a rowboat, map to Niagara Falls. you know, just tell him you'll see him at the rapture if he makes it. Or, you know, I'm sorry. That's you want to be loving about the thing, but you just kind of have to. You can't fellowship with a guy. You have no basis of fellowship. And so you have to share with him the truth. And you know, Titus 1:9, a man that takes his stand on the orthodox faith so he can stimulate the faith and refute the opposition. See, so your sound doctrine, as you stand on the Word of God, will refute what he has to say, and he won't want to be around you. I haven't had a problem of people wanting to be around me once I confronted them with the truth of the gospel. You know, this is my stand, and brother, you know, here's the Word of God, and you stand in the, you know, you're in, at the point of judgment with Jesus Christ if you refute this. And make sure you got it clear to him. And then if he rejects that, then you say, I have no basis of fellowship with you. I'll pray for you, but I can see no basis of our having any fellowship.
But you have rejected him.
Well,
he's rejected the gospel.
Yeah, you're trying to make sure that you convey it's not because he has halitosis or not because he parts his hair on the right side instead of the left, but it's because of what he believes. And that God is going to bring him to task for that. You drive that point home to him. Because one of the hopes of that is that being thrown at the mercies of Satan, kind of like the guy was in 1 Corinthians, and that's a good example. Of course, that the issue there was immorality. But being thrown to that point, he might come to grips with his sin. And but you can't have any basis of fellowship with him because he'll be divisive. And I know a lot of people try to tolerate people in their Bible studies with very heretical views. And it just splits up the Bible study and it does not fly. Yes, Bob?
Some of the translations render heretic in that verse as a person who is factious.
Yes.
So that's the result of it.
Yeah, it's very divisive. And I should have emphasized the verse following it, which says that's the reason you can't have fellowship with a guy, because he will be divisive. Well, thank you, gang. It's been a real joy being with you.